Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, starting with verse 17. And this is Samuel speaking to King Saul. Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king."
It's been a blessing to worship with you this morning. It's a privilege to be here, and I thank you for the opportunity. I'm just going to take a minute to pray. Father, I am not worthy to share your word, and yet you call me to it. You call all of us to participate in this. You call creation to it, and you empower your children to do this. And so, Lord, today I commit myself to you, unworthy as I am. And I just ask that your heart would be conveyed to your people and to me as well, that it would sink deep, that it would grow roots, Lord, and that it would grow fruit in my life and in the lives of everyone here today. In the name of Jesus, we cry out to you in this way. Amen. Some narratives in Scripture are messy. Some are really messy. Some are so messy, they seem so broken. We wonder, why did God put this in his word? The Bible is incredibly honest. If it weren't, it would only tell the nice things. It would only tell only the good news. But the Bible is very honest, and this should affirm us in our conviction that it is truthful, even when it's messy. So today, we're going to be looking at a messy story in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at a pivot point in King Saul's life, the first king of Israel. And we'll survey his life a little bit in order to see how certain things came about and hopefully to maximize his example for us. See, oftentimes we struggle with these messy stories to look at them seriously, to look at them deeply and intently with a long gaze. Because there's so many better, nicer stories. There's so many more stories that are encouraging, and they don't cost us as much. And so we look at Saul and we say, well, he's not a hero. He's kind of a villain. I don't want to be like Saul. No, I'd rather be like David, the king who came after. And so stories like that, characters like that in the Bible, they get kind of shoved away into a little corner where we don't really deal with them. And I'm thankful that God has blessed me today, this week, as I've had a chance to look at Saul and say, okay, God, how am I like Saul? That's a scary question. Whenever we come to these characters in the Bible, we'd rather be the hero. But the truth is, God saved us because we weren't the hero. We were the villain. In positioning ourselves to be the hero of the story, it's interesting how this plays out. When you think back to, say, David and Goliath, who do you identify with? And just think of it. As you play that story out in your mind, if you know the story, who do you identify with? Do you identify with David? Exclusively, maybe, David? Well, he has character traits that are to be emulated. David, he's foreshadowing Jesus defeating the ultimate evil of sin and death. And if we only identify with the hero, then we fail to identify, hey, I'm the crowd. I'm the crowd who was standing back, watching the giants defame the name of God, speak against his people, and I needed saving. That's who I should identify with. So today we're going to try and do that with Saul. Saul was one of the great failures in the Bible, and I don't say that with contempt. We, like Samuel, should take on a posture of mourning. When God spoke to Samuel was grieving. While David is the king that points forward to a better Jesus, while David is the king that points forward to a better king, and that king being Jesus, Saul is the king in contrast to Jesus. He's the earthly king, the king that without Jesus, we would all end up being like, given the opportunity. So I'm just going to read through that passage one more time, and then we'll work through it together. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord your God anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, and wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? To obey is better to sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." One of the most surprising things about Saul is that he started out much like you or I. If you turn back, by the way, we're going to be kind of flipping throughout 1 Samuel today. So flip back to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul started out much like you and I. "There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bachorath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else." So let's pause right there for a second. Saul's introduced, and right there we know more about Saul's family than we do about Saul. He's even kind of positioned as a nobody. He's a Benjamite, just an average Benjamite. Not only was Saul small in his own eyes, but his whole tribe was small. You see, the tribe of Benjamin had been nearly wiped out in Judges 20. And as a result, it was much smaller than the other tribes. Saul was from a small town, a small tribe. He's introduced by his family. Saul himself, He was a descendant of Kish, and so far there's nothing really remarkable except he's tall and he's good looking, right? Isn't that what we look for in leaders? Saul's father was a man of standing. This is the same description of Boaz found in Ruth 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing, from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So this is the same kind of description for Boaz. Saul's family had money. This is a description of a wealthy family in a small town, in a small tribe, but they had he had family money. So what's Saul up to? This is great. In verse 3 we see, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. Okay, so he's going to look for these donkeys. This isn't exactly like, you know, the most, the hardest job. I'm sure there were other things that Saul could have been doing for his wealthy family that, you know, that were higher on the totem pole, but this is like the boss's son, right? So that's kind of what I'm picturing here. He's got kind of a cushy job right now, and if you look later in verse 8, he doesn't even have money. His servant has money, and his servant uses it later. But that's what Saul's up to. He's searching for these lost donkeys. And yet God has something for him. God has something for him, and nobody from nowhere, something he would never have dreamed up on his own. God was going to call him far outside of the reach of his own ability. He was going to use these lost donkeys to introduce him to someone, to introduce him to Samuel, the prophet, the Lord's prophet. God took the ordinary, mundane events of Saul's life and used them for his glory. And so Saul meets Samuel, and they eat together. They eat at a local feast. And at the end of this feast, after the meeting and dining, Samuel and Saul departs, but he's given a message in 9:27 to 10:1. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of you." And the servant did so. "But you, stay here for a while so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" Wow. Does Saul seem ready for this? We haven't seen any evidence of that so far. He wasn't born ready. He wasn't groomed from childhood to be king. He had no royal education. He was just one tall, wealthy dude in a small town. He had no magisterial training to speak of, and there's no indication that he was even a natural leader. In fact, we'll see evidence to the counter later on. Why would God call him? Why would God call him? Because God doesn't call the ready. He makes ready the called. When God calls someone, he makes them ready. That's a terrifying thought, by the way. God calls servants who need him desperately. God calls those who desperately are in need of him and depend on him and rely on him, not their own strength. Saul fit the bill. Saul was in desperate need. And you know what? God provided. God provided for Saul's need, and he always does. He did at least four things. God did at least four things to Saul, and this is amazing. It is absolutely amazing. God promised to change him. If we look in 10 verse 6, 1 Samuel 10:6. "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." God gave Saul a few signs in this narrative, one of which was that he'd prophesy. And he did, even though he wasn't a prophet. More importantly, God changed him into a different person. God worked on his insides, his inner being, his character. Saul couldn't do that on his own. Saul couldn't do what God wanted him to do by his own strength. He needed this heart change. He needed God to work on his heart just like we do, just like I do. What else did God do? Look down 1 verse to 7. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you. Wow. That's, again, incredible. I would love for God to verbalize that specifically to me. That would be amazing. How motivating would that be? Saul was basically given the ultimate leadership gift. As God's chosen king, he couldn't lose. He couldn't lose in battle. He couldn't lose from a rival. He couldn't lose in any way. God was with him. Whatever he would do, God was with him. God did a third thing. He surrounded Saul with godly people. Man, he positioned Saul well. He surrounded him with godly people. In chapter 10, verse 26, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. Man. Even though Saul already had Samuel as a mentor, God took it a step further. He gave him more. He surrounded Saul with godly people. Those are the people that God placed in his life. And one of the keys for God's children is having other godly people in their life. And in turn, investing in one another. And lastly, the fourth thing out of many that we could highlight is that God even gave him a job description. Just to keep him on the straight and narrow. Just to give him some parameters, because we humans like lists and we like things we can check off, right? That way we kind of have some affirmation. Yeah, I think I'm going in the right direction. In verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their homes. And so Saul became the head of his people. Even though he came from the least and was naturally unprepared and ill-equipped when Samuel met him, no, God used him. Saul wasn't fated for failure. We're tempted to spoil it, right? Spoilers? We're tempted to look ahead and then ask, was Saul fated for failure? I don't think we can say that given all of what God had done in him and done for him. But it's a challenging question, and it's a painful question. God changed him. He was with him. He surrounded him with the right people, told him how to rule. Saul was positioned well. He was given a whole lot of grace. He was given a whole lot of things he didn't deserve or earn or work for. God called him out of obscurity and changed his heart, gave him everything he needed to succeed. So what happened? If you know the story, how did he fail so badly? Today we're going to look at three things. We've seen four things of how God positioned him very well. We're going to look at three kind of warning posts, signposts from Saul's life. The first thing that I saw in Saul's life is that Saul failed to wait on the Lord. He failed to wait on the Lord. Looking forward to one of Saul's earliest military engagements in 1 Samuel 13, Saul was facing the Philistines, and he was absolutely outmatched, as usual in Scripture, right? God fights his own battles, and he lets us view and participate a little bit, but Saul had made himself a stench to the Philistines. That's how the Bible describes it. He made himself a stench in 13:4. Does everybody know what a stench is? Okay? I asked my kids, does anybody know what a stench is? And one of them puts up their hands, and I look, and I'm like, okay, so one does. Okay, so this is how Israel is described, as a stench. Okay? A stench is a bad smell, and that's as harmless as it is. The idea here is that Saul had made Israel a nuisance to the Philistines. They'd become as obnoxious yet harmless as a bad smell. Can you imagine your army being compared to that? By an overwhelming force? Just a nuisance to try and wave away. A nuisance maybe the wind could pick up and blow away. That's the picture that's going on here. The Philistine army had deployed 3 raiding parties, and these 3 raiding parties were enough to deal with this little problem. Because meanwhile, Saul had lost 70% of his troops to desertion. Well, he had like 1,000 men left. The Philistines had 3,000 chariots, okay? That's 3 chariots for every one of Saul's men. This is crazy odds. That doesn't even count their main army and the foot soldiers, the raiding parties. And they were ill-equipped. They didn't have good weapons to speak of. So in 1 Samuel 13, you can imagine, the army's quaking. Desertion is rampant. Like, things are going very bad. And we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, because Samuel had asked something of Saul that was critical. Saul remained in Gilgal, and all the troops were quaking in fear with him. He waited, verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. How do you think that went? "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the right time, the set time, and that the Philistines were assembled at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." This isn't the first time Saul had displayed this behavior of failing to wait on the Lord. It's not the first time. Have you ever wondered why? If you know Saul's story, you'll know that when he had been given this promise, "You will be the head of your people," Samuel said, go wait at Gilgal. Saul went and waited. He waited all right, and the people assembled. And you know what he did? He hid in the baggage. He wormed his way into the baggage. Now, why would Saul do that? Why would he go hide? Very interesting question. It's probably been asked by a lot of people smarter than I. One thing that came up is, what would happen? What would happen if Saul didn't show up? What would happen if Samuel didn't show up? While Saul's waiting at Gilgal, what would happen if Saul was late? How would they treat Saul if Samuel was late? What would become of him? And so he failed to wait in that instance. No, he hid, is what he did. And Saul always had a backup plan. This is something you'll notice about Saul. He always had a backup plan. And his backup plan came first. When God didn't show up the way Saul expected him to, Saul's backup plan took first place, always. If things aren't going the way that I think they should, here's what I'll do. That was how Saul operated. When we fail to wait on the Lord, we leave no room to submit to his plan, his timing, or his work. And while we may feel in control, we're the most out of control. And so Samuel replies in verse 13 of chapter 13. He replies, he says, "You've done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul forgot what his son Jonathan knew the whole time. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan knew what his father either didn't know or had forgotten. And God often uses those small things in our life, doesn't he? He uses those small things not to tempt us, but to test us. And he uses those to grow and mature our faith, as James 1 says. A lot of times that pain, yes, that is what God uses us to push us into him. He's not being cruel. He's causing us to truly latch on to the one who truly has things all under control and to lean on him and depend on him. And Saul never allowed himself to become uncomfortable enough to let that happen. He always had control. At least he thought he did. Are we willing to wait on the Lord? Or when things get tough, do we have a habit of always falling back on our own backup plan or giving up, making our own way? It's a challenging question. The second thing, other than failing to wait on the Lord, Saul rejected godly counsel. And this just blows my mind. In 14:2-3, Saul was staying on the outskirts. 14:2-3, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Okay, so things are moving on. The drama's developing. It's getting more intense. And who's with Saul? Ahijah is with Saul. Who's Ahijah? Thankfully, there's that genealogy that we can use to figure out who is this guy. Ahijah is the great-great-grandson of Eli, the former priest of the Lord. Eli is the priest who Samuel replaced. Samuel became the Lord's priest. Do you see what's going on here? Samuel was Eli's successor. Samuel was the priest of the Lord. Samuel was Saul's advisor until Saul replaced him with Ahijah, the grandson of Eli. And this is an extremely political move on Saul's part. If Samuel won't give me what I want, perhaps Ahijah, Eli's grandson, will. Saul chose a priest who would tell him what he wanted to hear. Saul chose a priest who the people would recognize due to his family tree. But God had cursed Eli's priestly lineage because Eli had let his sons run wild and had failed to restrain them as they abused that priesthood. Here's how it happened. Back in chapter 2, 35 to 36, God says, I will raise up myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly role, to some priestly office, so that I can have food to eat. Ahijah was desperate. Ahijah was a priest for hire. He was a priest who really needed a job. Such a priest would benefit greatly from being in the service of the present king of Israel. How well do we receive an honest answer? How well do we receive an honest answer, even if it comes in the form of a rebuke? Do we welcome it as a kiss, as Proverbs 24 26 encourages us, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips? Or do we determine to never talk to or take counsel from that person again? Do we surround ourselves with those who will just tell us what we want to hear rather than the voice of those who have the courage to confront us as needed? The third thing that we can list out of a list of many, there's many things that we could pull from Saul's life, but the third thing that I've chosen to pull out from Scripture is in chapter 15, 24, and 25. Saul failed to repent. He failed to repent. He didn't wait on the Lord. He rejected godly counsel. He failed to repent. And in this verse, we'll read it together, 24 to 25. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." So this is when Samuel's confronted him, which was read at the beginning. Samuel's confronted him. He says, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. It kind of looks like Saul repented, right? I mean, when you pore over those words, he says, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. He admits, I was afraid, so I gave in. He begs. He begs for forgiveness. Forgive my sin. He wants Samuel to come with him. So that he can what? So that he can worship. Isn't that what repentance does enable us to do, is worship? Doesn't this look like repentance? I mean, if I had someone apologize to me that way, I'd be thinking it was pretty sincere. But Samuel doesn't buy it. And this is more than him being a cranky, elderly prophet. It looks like a really good apology, but he's not convinced. Samuel says to him in verse 26, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Does Samuel know something we don't know? Probably. It's all over for Saul, though. His dynasty, his kingship, it's over. So Saul gives it one more try. "I've sinned, but please honor me before the people." He's persistent. "Please honor me before the people. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God." Now, what's fascinating is this second apology, it's a literary device used to reveal Saul's true motives. And it's used often in the Old Testament Hebrew literature. He may know that he has sinned, but he is not repentant. He has no desire to turn around and obey God. No, he wants honor before the elders. That's the interpretation. The second apology interprets the first. He wants honor before the people. He still wants to be in control over Samuel. Come back, honor me. He still wants his kingship and his dynasty. He has just made a monument to himself previously. He wants honor before the people, how this would bolster them, how this would cause them to have faith in their king. He's manipulating Samuel. Saul's failure to wait on the Lord, his rejection of godly counsel, and his failure to repent, there are three things that we could look at, but they can all be summed up in one thing. And here's the big idea. Saul ceased to delight in the things that delighted the Lord. Saul ceased to delight in the things that delighted the Lord, and we see all these other problems pop up because of that. How do we know that? Because that's where Samuel takes it. Samuel boils it down. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings as much as this? Whatever your list is, whatever the things you delight in, is it what delights the Lord? Saul failed to love the things that God loved. And in doing so, he failed to love God. Saul thought he could be God's guy. I'm God's king. I'm the first king of Israel, the chosen, anointed king of Israel. He thought he could be God's guy, and he thought he could have all these great things without loving God first. He loved himself first, and it was displayed in a life of those kind of choices. He thought he could bear the title without loving the one who gave it to him. He loved his earthly kingdom more than the one who made it. The truth is that God knows we do the same thing. The difference between Saul and David is that David did love God. David did love God, and he's even described as a man after God's own heart. But was that love enough? Was loving God enough for David? Is that what made David accepted by Yahweh? By God? No, it's God's grace to David. Only through faith in Jesus can we experience and express that kind of love. The good news is that Jesus came to do what we could not. Even David had his moments of failing to love God. He did, and they were bad. And a lot of us know them and are terrified by them. But Jesus came to do what we could not. He came to do the Father's will. He came to love the Father as the Father deserves and love his neighbor. Love the neighbor as perfectly as ever could be done. He accomplished it because King Saul, King David, you and I, without Jesus, never ever could love the things of God as we ought to. Delight in the things of God as he calls us to. We would fail every time. Only through faith in Jesus do we have any hope in participating in that and in delighting in the things that he delights in. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you can't have that kind of relationship with God. And you're walking the path that Saul took. You need Jesus as your Savior. He needs to be your first love to ever delight in the things that God delights in. For those who have put their faith in Jesus, he has done it. He has done what all others would fail at. And he's positioned you and me as he positioned Saul. But even more so, in fact, everything that he gave Saul, we can look ahead and we can see how he gave those things to us. God promised to change Saul, right? And he did. He's promised to change us. He does this through his word, right? He does it because as we renew our minds in his word, we're able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. He remakes us. That's his promise. And there's many passages that point us that direction. But he promises to change us. Even when that change seems slow and drudging and daunting, he says, I will do it. He will do it. And we get to participate in that. Jesus has completed it. That's amazing. God promises to be with us. He promised to be with Saul. He promises to be with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is with us. He will not abandon us. His love for us drove him to the cross to give up his life and take on the wrath of the Father. Take the punishment that we deserved. He will never leave us or forsake us. And God has surrounded us with godly people, just like Saul. His church, his people, his children are forever family. God has surrounded us with these people. Are we using it? Are we connecting with each other? Have we made this church family our family? God has given us a description too. And just a piece of that is in Ephesians 2. Part of it has to do with being a new creature, but in Ephesians, we're described as new handiwork, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. He has positioned us well to love him, to delight in what he delights in. And when we fail, because we do, we repent and we fall at the mercy, knowing that Jesus has done it. Jesus is the victor. And we need that relationship with Jesus, and we need that reminder. So my encouragement is, let us embrace the joy and delight in what delights God, according to his purpose. Amen. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love that you poured out on us. You lavished us with it. That you saw our desperate state, and you did what we could never do. And because of you, we have hope. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we cry out to you. Amen.